James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Again, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 1705. 1705. And let me mention again, next week is our special Friends and Family Day. And there are invitation cards like this that I trust you've got some. There's more out on the stand out here in the corridor. There's some at the reception center in the back. But if there are people that you would be burdened to invite, please take as many cards as you will give out and extend those invitations. And even if you don't have any friends, find some, okay? Make some and invite them to come out. And we trust this will just be an opportunity for us to get acquainted with folks and have them hear God's word preached. And we trust that as a result, there would people that would even come to faith in Christ, or maybe people who have trusted Christ previously but just kind of struggling, that this would be an encouragement and a help for them to get back on track. And of course, it starts if we would all be here. So let me just encourage you to be faithful next Sunday. Be here to be an encouragement to those who visit with us, as well as maybe bringing some visitors along with you. All right, I'm going to read once again verses 13 through 16. Our text this morning is really verses 13 through 15. Those are the three verses that we will focus on. Next week we'll look at verses, well, maybe next week or the week after, verses 16 through 18. But I want to read verses 13 through 16 again, so you follow along here as I read those. James says, "Is any among you afflicted?" And the idea there is he suffering? Let him pray. "Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." I'm guessing that that many of us here are aware or familiar with the name Amy Carmichael, who served as a missionary in Tamil Nadu, India. That's the southern province of India, not all that far, maybe 120 or so miles further south from where Brother Cherian ministers. But it's in the deep south of India. And she ministered primarily to women and children for some 55 years in India without a furlough. She was from Ireland, went to India, well, went a couple other places first. She was burdened by the message of Hudson Taylor to minister on the mission field, but ultimately spent 55 years in southern India, where she started an orphanage, where she wrote a number of books about her missionary experiences. And just to kind of put it in context time-wise, Amy Carmichael died in 1951 at the age of 83. And Amy Carmichael's life and ministry inspired many others to pursue missionary service. And among them was Elizabeth Elliot, wife of Jim Elliot, one of the five missionaries martyred at the hands of the Auca Indians in Ecuador. And Elizabeth Elliot is the author of Amy Carmichael's biography. And some of you probably own this book or have read this book. It's entitled A Chance to Die, The Life and Legacy of Amy Carmichael. And that was published in the late 80s sometime. And in that biography, Elizabeth Elliot writes about a situation where one of Amy's dear co-workers, a woman named, and maybe Harold, you can tell me if I'm even pronouncing this correctly, but Ponamal, P-O-N-N-A-M-M-A-L, I don't know. Some, you'll just suffer me to do my best, okay? But this co-worker had contracted cancer. This was back in the early 1900s. And they were burdened for her because she was progressively getting worse. And Amy was familiar with the passage from James that we just read, but neither she nor her friend Ponamal nor any of their circle, their immediate circle of friends, had ever been involved with anything like that, and they weren't sure what to do. So they continued to pray and seek the mind of the Lord, and finally they went forward in faith, doing as James prescribes, and they called for the elders to come and pray for Ponamal. And Elizabeth Elliot describes that meeting like this, and this is based on things that Amy Carmichael herself had written. It says, "It was a solemn meeting around the sick bed. The women dressed as usual in their hand loom saris, but white ones for this occasion. They laid a palm branch across Ponamal's bed as a sign of victory and accepted whatever answer God might give, certain that whether it was to be physical healing or not, he would give victory and peace. Sounds like a simple formula. It was an act of faith, but certainly accompanied by the anguish of doubt and desire, which had to be brought again and again under the authority of the Master, referring there to God. And from that very day, after they prayed for her, Ponamal grew worse. The pain increased, and her eyes grew dull as she lingered for days in misery until she reached her limit and her warfare was accomplished, the Savior taking her home to be with him. Now, if you were to take that account at face value in light of what James says about praying and God healing, we might say, wow, they did what James said to do and it didn't work for Ponamal, who was a faithful servant of Christ and a beloved co-laborer with Amy Carmichael, who, as I said, had sacrificed her life, kind of like what Jen was talking about with Karen Coon. She had given her life to serving the Lord in India there. And this is certainly not the only instance where Christians in good faith, sincere, humble, trusting faith, people who are strong, resolved believers in Christ, have followed the prescription that James gives, and yet the person isn't healed. And we're wont to ask, why is this so? How is it that we could have two instances of two different believers, and they both are stricken ill? And they both are burdened to call for the elders of the church, perhaps even the same elders in the same church at roughly the same time. And both of them are anointed with oil, and both of them are prayed over by some of the same people, and the same church is praying for them, and yet one dies, and the other is healed. Should we conclude from that one of them had faith and the other one didn't? Does it mean that God is arbitrary? Does it mean that we shouldn't take James's words for what they say, or we should try to interpret them in some way that kind of minimizes the strength of what is said there? Now, I would guess, I don't know this, but I would guess that there probably aren't too many folks here who have ever been personally involved in a situation like this. I mean, your immediate family are involved as one of the men called to pray. In my 35 years as a Christian and more than 20 years in ministry, I've only been a part of something like this twice. And in one of the instances, the person recovered, but admittedly, that gentleman was not in a so-called terminal condition, so it wasn't a miraculous recovery, shall we say. And in the other instance, a lady who was prayed over ultimately went home to be with the Lord, just as Amy Carmichael's friend Ponamal did. And so, it's kind of a rare thing. And the results, right, the outcome of it sometimes goes one way, sometimes goes the other. Now, I think that the reason we don't see many people calling for this kind of prayer, at least not very often, is twofold. One is people are, frankly, unfamiliar with this text. I don't mean they don't know it's there. I don't mean they haven't read it. I mean, they have never really sat down and said, what does this mean for me? If I get sick, what does this mean? If my loved one is on the deathbed, what does this mean? What does it mean for me? And frankly, it's a passage that rarely gets preached on. And I think part of that is because pastors like me are afraid to say too much because of the thought of, what if it didn't work? And that's really the second reason. One reason people don't, perhaps, is an unfamiliarity with it. Never really grappling with the text and coming to an understanding where they feel like, in good faith, they could go forward and call for the elders. Another reason is that people and or churches and or pastors are afraid to take what might seem to be a really bold step. Sometimes people might even say, that's kind of a presumptive step to think that God would heal me or would heal my family member in that kind of a dramatic or miraculous way. And so people say, I don't know if I'm ready to do that. I don't know if I'm spiritual enough to do that. Or maybe they think, what if it doesn't work? What's that going to do to my faith? What's that going to say to other people about my faith? So folks, I think we don't see this happen very often because people don't understand or people are afraid. But listen, folks, God has given us this text. It's in His Word. It is the Word of God. And as God's people, we need to hear it. We need to understand it. We need to believe it. And as God leads, we need to live it out. So the title of the message this morning is Faith, Prayer, and Healing. Faith, Prayer, and Healing. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the way your Word gives us clearly prescriptions for how to live. And you give us direction. You tell us about how we are to engage with you, as it were. You give us lots of instruction about how to deal with different circumstances. Oh, you don't address every conceivable situation. But you give us principles and you give them to us clearly. Father, as we approach a passage this morning that we tend to be a little uncertain about, we maybe even tend to be a little bit intimidated by, I pray, Father, that you, by your Spirit, would illumine this truth in each of our lives and would convince us of the message that you proclaim in these few short verses and the implications of it and the application of it. And that, Father, as you then guide and direct in the days going forward, that we would believe and do in the manner that you lead and direct and instruct. I pray that you would guide my thinking and my words this morning, that I would speak, as the Scripture describes, as the oracles of God, not because I have some special insight, but just because you have burdened my heart to proclaim clearly, as best I understand it, what your Word says in this passage. And I pray, Father, that you would protect me from error, from overstatement, from understatement, that you would open the hearts and the minds and grow the faith of these your people, that we might believe what your Word says, that we might embrace it, that we might commit ourselves to not holding back on living in the manner that your Word prescribes. And so we commit this time to you now, Father. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just start out this way, okay? Let me identify some things that aren't even in question, okay? And here's the first one. God answers prayer, okay? That is not in doubt. That is not a point of debate. God answers prayer. The Scripture testifies of that again and again and again. But then we might say, well, does God really answer prayer for the sick? And I will admit that sometimes I have encouraged us as an assembly, you know, like on a Wednesday night, not just to pray for medical needs. You know, let's be concerned also with spiritual needs and be burdened for reaching the lost with the gospel and not just limit our prayers to personal, you know, kind of up-close medical issues. But lest there be any doubt, folks, that's not to say we shouldn't pray for those things. And the fact is, in this passage and elsewhere, we have evidence that God does answer prayers about healing and about medical situations. You know, we live in a day when there is so-called faith healing, and there are things that some of us are uneasy about that were more arranged for by God for the apostolic day than for today. But that does not mean that God will not hear prayer for healing from infirmity. And let me take it one step further. Could God heal miraculously? I hope you would all say yes. Could somebody be on just steady decline? And at the point where even a family is gathered to, you know, just kind of go through those last goodbyes. And could God raise that person up miraculously so that the doctors would sit back and marvel and wonder and say there is no explanation? Could God, does God still do that kind of thing? Yes, He absolutely does. And so just as a starting point, folks, You know, let's finish today convinced that God answers prayer, that God will answer prayer about healing, and that and on occasion, God might even answer prayer about miraculous healing, things that are inexplicable from a human standpoint, okay? So those things are really, they're not even in play in the discussion here. You know, those things are, shall we say, you know, foregone conclusions. Those are realities that we all do clearly understand. Whether we feel like we relate to them experientially in full measure or not, we know that those are things that the Scripture illustrates for us. And the focus of this text and this message is not primarily about what God can do. We know He can do anything. We know that there's nothing too hard for Him. He can do the miraculous. He can heal somebody with a terminal illness. So that's not the question. That's not the point of this text. The focus of this text is not about determining what God can or cannot do. Our focus in this message is about what we, as the people of God, can do and ought to do and are instructed to do. And I think that James 5 here, verses 13 through 15, gives us a prescription for something a Bible-believing church can do in response to serious sickness in its midst. What should we do for the sick? The answer is simple and profound. The church should pray for the sick that God would raise them up. That's an entirely appropriate and thing that we do often. But this prescription talks about a particular time of prayer that may not be in every instance, but sometimes. And it's in the middle of a unit of thought which begins and ends talking about prayer, and it seems to reference the idea of prayer at every turn. And so James begins like this, verse 13, he says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." And his instruction here confronts us with the universal human tendency, okay? Here's the universal human tendency. During times of suffering, we tend to get angry, or we tend to kind of indulge in self-pity, or we tend to just kind of dither around in a state of panic. And James says, listen, if you're suffering, if you're in a circumstance like that, pray. That's what you need to do. And the second tendency is that when we are free of troubles, when we're happy, so to speak, when we are merry, to use the word that's used in our text, we tend to forget God. So James says, hey, listen, when you're suffering, pray. You know, and when you're not suffering, praise, okay? But you ought to be talking to God. That's where he starts. And this was apparently something that was eminently real in James' own life. The ancient historian Eusebius testified that James's knees grew hard like a camel's because of his constant worship of God, kneeling and asking forgiveness for the people. And there's more there, but the idea is that James was known as a man of prayer, so much so that his knees were physically calloused from spending so much time on his knees before the Lord in prayer for all manner of things. James says, you know, when you're suffering, pray. When you're happy and you're glad, pray. Praise God. That's the framework here. That's the starting point for everything we're going to look at going forward. Folks, if you take nothing else away from today, it's that prayer, asking God and believing that He will answer, is a great need in our lives, whether we're sick, whether we're well, whether we're sad, whether we're happy, whether we're suffering, whether we're comfortable. Trusting God through prayer, that's one of the foundations of the Christian life. Okay, so now let's go on. So verse 13 says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." Then he goes on in verse 14 and he says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Okay, so what I want us to look at here today is what is James' prescription for someone who is sick, and what is the result of that? So the first thing we want to look at here is, for lack of a better term, the process or the prescription that's given here, and we see that in verse 14. "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church." So this begins. Here's where things start. The sick person calls for the elders. So there's a responsibility for the sick person and or the sick person's family. There's a responsibility then for the elders that follows. And that's what's involved in this process, this prescription. So the sick person first calls for the elders. So James clearly places the responsibility for initiating the process on the sick person, not on church leaders. You know, that certainly doesn't preclude myself or Pastor Micah or any of our deacons or other family members from encouraging a person to consider calling for the elders. But ultimately, the request comes from the person who is ill, or if they're incapacitated, maybe from their immediate family. Now, this is a key point, okay? That's the explicit call, instruction there, right? Let that sick person call for the elders. But that has at least two important implications. And here's the first one. The sick person has examined his or her life and confessed known sin. Sick person has examined his or her life and confessed known sin. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, we see the promise at the end of verse 15 that says, if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now let me just clarify, folks. James is not saying that sickness is always the result of the person's sin. That would be contrary to what the Bible teaches elsewhere. You know, and let me just give us some examples. There's the instance in John chapter 9, where there was the man that was born blind. And the disciples asked Jesus, they said, is he blind because of his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus gives the answer in John chapter 9 and verse 3. He says, neither has this man sinned nor his parents'. Okay, the reason that he's blind, the reason that he is infirm, is so that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So there are times when people are ill just strictly so God could be glorified. I mean, they may be ill because God is working in their lives as well, but I mean, it may be just for God's glory. The Bible makes it clear that when Job's three friends reached, they sat in a very empathetic way with him for a week and said nothing and mourned with him. And finally, when it came out, they said, okay, now let's get down to the bottom of things here, Job. You must have really sinned because look at all this bad stuff that has happened to you. It must be the consequences of your sin. And the book of Job makes it clear to us that Job didn't experience those things because of sin. Now, he was a sinner. And later on, God dealt with him about some things, but those were not in any way the cause of his illness. Okay, so I'm not suggesting that anytime we are taken seriously ill, that is the consequences of sin in an immediate sense, okay? The consequences of the fall are sin and death and illness and those kinds of things, but in an immediate sense. But sometimes they might be. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11. You know, when we participate in the Lord's Supper, I caution us to make sure we understand what we're doing and we take it seriously and not frivolously. And there in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, listen, there are those who have been misusing, abusing the taking of the Lord's table and dishonoring it. And he says, for this cause, many are sick among you and many sleep. So he says, here he's speaking to believers, and he says, some of you have been wrong in how you have approached the Lord's table. And you've been doing it in a way that dishonors the Lord and even defiles the very ritual, the ordinance that is there. And he says, because of that, there are people who are sick, physically sick. There are even some who sleep. That's a euphemism for death. Some who have died because of this. So there are cases where sin leads to physical consequences, sickness, even death. We see another example when Jesus heals the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. I don't know if you remember that account. That's where the friends brought him and they unroofed the roof, right? Jesus was inside teaching and they tore off the roof and they lowered the man down because they were so earnest that Jesus would heal this man. And before healing him, Jesus says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Which to me suggests that, at least in that case, his paralyzed condition was in some way related to his sin. We see something similar in John chapter 5. We read about Jesus healing a man who'd been unable to move by his own power for some 38 years. And he sat there by the north gate there, and they had this superstition about an angel come and troubling the water. And Jesus raised the man up, and he went walking and leaping, praising God, marched on into the temple. And of course, Jesus was confronted by the leaders, the Jewish leaders, about healing on the Sabbath. But a little bit later, this man bumps into Jesus, shall we say. They're on the temple precincts. And Jesus says to him, behold, thou art made whole. You've been made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to you. Okay, so the implications there again was, you know, what had happened to you was the consequences of sin. Don't sin. You might experience something even worse than the paralysis that you had for 38 years. And he appeals to the man to not sin. So here's my point, and here I think is James's point. Before asking others to pray for healing, in particular in the special way described here in James chapter 5, when we're sick, we need to, as best we can, examine our lives for known sin and humbly confess it to God, because it may be that that is why we are experiencing this illness. It may not be, but we need to, in good faith, come before the Lord and ask Him to search us. And where there is sin, to confess it. So one of the implications of this command to call for the elders is that the sick person has examined his or her life and confessed known sin. Second implication is that the sick person believes that the Spirit of God is directing him or her to call for the elders. Folks, I think we need to realize that it's not always God's will for a sick person to call for the elders for healing. You know, this isn't urgent care. Okay, it's not something that is done kind of frivolously or on a whim. Sure, I'll try anything if it has the possibility of helping me. It's not that kind of thinking. You know, it's not, well, I've tried everything else, I may as well try that. That's not the kind of thinking. But this is a case where people have examined what God says here in James 5. And God has brought them to the conviction that, you know what, I should call for the elders. I'm burdened that God would use their prayer to deliver me from this infirmity. So they have this sense that God is leading them this way. Now, I understand that's a hard thing, because often when someone is sick to the degree that often would be the case in a situation like this, we don't always think clearly. You know, we're sometimes experiencing a crisis of faith, right? Or we're, you know, we're grappling with doubts and sense of insecurity. Oh, maybe it is my sin, and those kinds of things. And so it can be a hard thing. And I'm not saying you just have to have this ironclad conviction, you know, almost as if God had written it in the air that this is something I'm supposed to do. That's not the implication. But there should be a sense in good faith, in good conscience, that God is the one burdening me to call for the elders and to ask that prayer be made. And I'm not talking about putting it on the church prayer chain. I'm not talking about sharing a request. We should do that always. You know, if there's a legitimate need that is burdening you, you should always share that. But there is a sense where I think God prompts someone in particular that, you know what, I think God would have me make that call, place that request, that the elders would come and pray over me, anointing me with oil for deliverance. And again, that might be the case of parents with a small sick child or with a relative who is who's infirm and incapacitated. I mean, I don't think it's a strict formula here, but that's the idea, that's the implication, is that it is the infirm who make the request, having examined themselves and having become of the mind that this is God directing. So that's what James prescribes for the sick person. That's step A, if you will. Now let's look at step B, what James prescribes for the elders. The elders go to the person and pray for healing. Okay, so verse 14 starts, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church." And it says, "And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now, that's not to say that the sick person hasn't already been praying, and those same elders perhaps have been praying, and the whole church has been and is praying. All of those things are, you know, that's just a separate issue here. But we're talking about a particular occasion of prayer. And again, you know, the instruction is clear enough. Let the elders go to the person and pray over him, anointing him with oil. Okay? We just take it at what it says. Sometimes people try to make that not really say what it says. And I think it comes back to that, boy, you know, I'm insecure about where this is going, so let's kind of more generalize it, but it is clear in that regard. And I would suggest that this isn't something that happens as part of the assembling of the church. Okay, it's not the idea of a healing service. It's not done as a public display of what we think perhaps God is going to do. The sick person calls for the elders, and the elders go and pray over him. That's the kind of expression that we have there. So that would suggest to me that in general, we'd be talking about going to the person's home or going to their hospital bed or whatever, going to wherever they are, with the idea that their sickness is pretty serious and you know, as a blessing to them, we would go there. And the elders are to pray for the person's healing, and it says, anointing him with oil. Now, if you go back to ancient days, oil was used in a very broad sense for medicinal purposes. And in fact, there are many people today that still use oils in that way. But I would suggest that what James is saying here is not the anointing is for some medicinal purpose. Neither is it for some sacramental purpose. It's not that, you know, there's something special about this oil, okay? You know, one of my former pastors had a jar of oil that he had brought, you know, olive oil that he had brought back from the Holy Land. And he didn't have any mystical thought about it. He just thought, where do I get oil? I don't know. I'm there. I'll take some oil for this particular occasion, you know. But he understood that it's not that there's something mystical and, you know, supernatural about this oil, that when it touches the person, it does something just by the touching of the oil. It's not that kind of a thing that he's talking about. It's not akin to the Roman Catholic belief about, what do they call that? Ultimate unction? No. Final unction? I can't remember the last word. We'll say that again? Last rites. There we go. There's the layman's terms. Extreme unction. That's the technical term for it. But the idea there is that oil anoints a person who is on their deathbed, and somehow or other that oil has a supernatural way of removing sin from them, so they are cleansed. You know, that's not biblical, and that's not what's talked about in this passage. Okay, but what he's talking about here is not using that oil for medicinal purposes or for sacramental purposes, but it's symbolic. If you look in the Bible, what is oil, anointing with oil, used for? Well, it's to consecrate, to set aside someone for service. And it's also a symbol of the Holy Spirit who indwells and watches over every believer. So the applying of the oil to the sick, I would suggest, is a rich symbolic act, setting the sick person apart to be ministered to in a special way by the Spirit of God with healing. That's the idea of what the anointing symbolizes. Now, James doesn't tell us exactly how to go about this. You know, how do you anoint with oil? You know, do you do that before you pray? Do you do that after you pray? Do all the elders do that? Do you do it just once? Those are all questions that this passage doesn't answer for us, and we tend to want to get down to the practical implications. And I would suggest that those practical implications aren't the essence of what's going on here. I will share with you a reasonable approach that I would have, just so that if God prompts you and you are suffering from an illness and God burdens you to call, you have some idea of what does this look like. I would suggest something like this. The elders would assemble at the home of the sick person, and we would open in prayer. And we would read this very passage right here, verses 13 through 16, and take some time to digest it. And I would gently question the sick person and their family about their understanding of the meaning of the passage and what we're doing. Just as when we take children and we instruct them about the Lord's table, right? We want them to understand what the significance of it is and what the significance of it is not. So we would talk about that. And I would ask them, have they examined themselves? You know, and I would ask them, has God burdened you about this time of prayer? Just those kind of simple questions. And I would encourage my fellow elders and myself to likewise testify that we have examined ourselves. And we gather together there on praying ground, as it were. You know, not harboring some sort of hidden sin, but in good conscience before the Lord, so that we can pray unfettered. It's not about being good enough. You know, we're none of us good enough. We're saved by grace. And we're sinners. And it's God's working in our lives, but there is that need just that we are honest before the Lord, and we have confessed things. And then we would anoint the person with olive oil, you know, just ordinary olive oil, nothing special, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Perhaps each elder would do that, perhaps just do it one time. And then the elders would gently lay their hands on the sick, and each person would pray. And we would conclude with maybe the singing of the doxology or something of that nature. But you know, so we're not talking about something secretive. You know, just very straightforward approach to carrying out what this passage says. But let me say, no matter how you do it, so to speak, no matter the exact details of how it fleshes itself out, the central act of this thing is prayer, right? That's the main verb. It says, let them pray over him. And the anointing him with oil is something that goes along with that. But the main idea is, listen, the person calls for the elders. And the elders come and pray. Okay, that's the whole process. That's the essence of it. So now let's look at the result that follows that process. Verse 15 says, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So what's the result? The person is healed, right? He's saved from his sickness. The Lord raises him up. And let me point out that the passage doesn't say this. It doesn't say that the prayer of faith may save the sick. It doesn't say the Lord may raise him up. It says God shall. The prayer of faith shall deliver the sick. The prayer of faith shall, God shall raise him up. There's description here of an unqualified healing. There is what seems to be a guaranteed result of the prayer of faith. And this, folks, is where the challenge is for all of us. The text offers us no prospect of failure. It doesn't address the fact that maybe one person will recover and another person won't, and that's why we have trouble with it. You know, that's why we're maybe a little bit afraid of it, because we think, but what if, right? That sense of doubt or whatever, what if? And there's a tension, because there are times when in practice the person isn't healed. Even when we're talking about people of obvious faith and commitment to God, like Amy Carmichael and her friend Ponamal. That's why I shared that illustration. People that I think we would all agree, these are godly people. You know, these are serious-minded people with a heart for God. Let's go even a step further. Even the Apostle Paul saw his prayers sometimes fail to bring healing. In 2 Timothy 4, he says, Trophimus, have I left at Miletum sick? And the idea is, you know, he was unable to travel, and presumably he went on and died. Similarly, in Philippians 2:27, Paul tells us that his dear friend Epaphroditus almost died. Had they not been praying for him? Now, ultimately, he was raised up, but, you know, you'd think, we're talking Paul, the Apostle Paul. If Paul walked in there to his friend and said, God, would you heal him? We would think if anybody would pray a prayer in faith and God would immediately respond, that would be it. The Apostle Paul is praying for healing and God's not answering. How about 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul prays for his own thorn in the flesh? And we can debate what exactly that is, but he prays. He prays in faith. He prays with a genuine, sincere desire that God would answer, and God three times says to him, no. And finally, Paul comes to the conclusion that I should stop praying about this because God has given the answer, and I'm going to accept that answer from him. So, folks, what do we make of this? You know, is whether God heals or not a measure of the sincerity of faith, the strength of faith of the sick person or of those who are praying the prayer? While certainly unbelieving prayers have no promise of an answer, what about prayers that are genuine and sincere, prayed with an expectation that God would heal? And I think really the answer for us comes down to an understanding of what the expression, the prayer of faith, in verse 15 means. Okay, he says, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. What do we make of that? Let me just make, I think, three observations about that. The prayer of faith, first of all, comes from a faith in a sovereign God who perfectly carries out his divine will. Nothing's too hard for him. He can heal anytime he wants, anytime he wills. And as I said earlier, he still does that today, sometimes even in overtly miraculous ways, and always for his glory. So we are praying to a sovereign God, and the prayer of faith is prayed to a sovereign God who always does what he wills, and he does so perfectly and fully, and nothing's too hard for him. Second observation I would make is this. The prayer of faith involves a spirit-given conviction that the Lord will indeed heal the person who is being prayed over. Okay? Now, we always have a desire for healing, or at least as a general rule, right? I mean, our burden for people, you know, is, I can't think of a time when I have prayed, Lord, would you strike this person dead? Lord, would you make this person's sickness worse? You know, I've never prayed that way. I don't know if you have. I don't personally believe in imprecatory prayers in our day. You know, I've not prayed that way. My prayer is always, God, would you be pleased in your mercy to heal this person, to raise them up, to deliver them from the pain, to remove the cancer, to whatever it might be. That's the way that we, just out of compassion and love and heart for people, that's the way we pray. When Jesus went about, he was healing people. He was raising people up. We ought rightly be burdened that way. So I'm not distinguishing, you know, not praying for healing. We're always praying in that sense. But I think there is something about this particular prayer of faith that James relates to here or refers to here, that there is a particular conviction, a sense of convincement that, you know what, God is absolutely in this circumstance going to do this. You know, we always grapple with this question, right? 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Our problem is we don't always know what God's will is. We think we do. But Isaiah tells us that God's ways are not ours. His ways are above our ways. His ways are different from our ways. And so we might think we know, but we don't always know. We know that in praying in accordance with God's will, God will do it. He promises that. And related to that, when we pray in the name of Jesus, Jesus says, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And that means that we need to pray things that are in keeping with the glory of God and with the person of our Savior and with his purposes and his heart for people on this earth. So we pray in his name, and we desire to pray, though we don't always know what it means to pray in the will of God. So there are verses like that. But the prayer of faith involves a particular Spirit-given conviction that the Lord will indeed heal. Okay, so thirdly, that means that the prayer of faith is not something that we can manufacture by working up our faith. It's not, Lord, give me more faith, give me more faith, give me more. Hey, that's a great burden to have. But the point isn't that we somehow or other work up enough faith that it meets the threshold where God says, okay, you have enough faith, and now I'll do what you ask. That's, you know, God has a perfect will. Our desire is to bring our thinking in conformity to his will and pray that way. And for many of the things we pray about, we aren't certain what God's will is. You know, the fact is, as far as I know, except for a couple of guys that were translated, and of course Jesus himself, every believer that's ever been is either still alive on this earth now or they died. Their life was eventually claimed. So clearly there's always a case where there is a sickness or a circumstance that is unto death. And we don't always know the distinction. We'd like to know. We hope we know. We're burdened in a certain way, but we don't know that. So it's not about us working up enough faith or convincing ourselves of something. The fact is, it is a gift of God. You know, it is when God presumes to impress upon the heart of those calling for the elders, impress upon the heart of those elders as they pray that, you know what, God is doing this. And if you talk to people who have had an instance where they were involved in that kind of prayer, they will generally tell you that there was a point as they were praying when God brought them to a point of being convinced that, you know what, God has answered already. We can be done praying because God has done this. I realize that's subjective. I realize that's a little bit mystical. But I do believe that God often does that. That there is that sense of we get that as we pray, God brings that sense of convincement, and suddenly our prayers, Lord willing, always prayed in faith, become the prayer of faith, where God has shown us that this indeed is his will. So here's what happens. God burdens a sick person or his family, and they believe that God may heal to his glory, so they call for the elders. And the elders prepare themselves prayerfully. And as they gather together, by the working of God's Spirit, they become convinced that God is going to heal. And as they pray, they are praying that prayer of faith. It's not that their words are different. It's not that the amount of faith is different. It's that God has made his will clear to them through prayer. Now, to experience that does mean that we need to be people of faith, and it does mean that we need to examine ourselves, and it does mean that we need to be ready to accept God's will. And when God wills, we will know it. But we'll have that sense where, you know what, God is going to do this. Let me share one last thought in terms of the results of this kind of praying. When done so appropriately and sincerely and humbly and honestly, always the people involved are affected spiritually. And always God is honored. Those people's faith grows. You know, even if God, in his perfect plan, decides that the sickness is unto death, you know, or if God decides that, you know what, this is going to be an ongoing thorn in the flesh, still their faith grows. Think about Paul, the experience of God's grace that he had when God said no to him. And there is that sense where God sometimes, you know, rather than giving grace to deliver from an illness, gives grace to accept that illness and to recognize it's God's plan, even if it's an illness unto death. I was utterly moved by the testimony of Brother Earl Jessup as he experienced the last days of his earthly life. And I wasn't there, but he sent some emails and other people sent emails about it. And, you know, he had been battling this cancer for a long time. And his family, his friends, churches all across the country and in Canada are praying for him for deliverance. And his initial prognosis was very short, and God gave him many more years. So God sustained him for a long time and gave him remarkable ability to continue to minister even when, you know, he should have been just wiped out and worn out, and yet God was doing that, and it was miraculous. But there came this point here recently where he took a turn to the worse. And there was a day, and I can't remember if I've shared this with you or not, but I got an email from him. Maybe some of you got the email as well. I don't know. It was addressed to pastors, but it might have gone to missions committees and things like that. And Brother Earl said, I'm going to ask you to stop praying for healing. Because God had brought him to the point of being convinced that this was a sickness unto death. And this was the time that God was going to take him home. And his prayers, his request for prayer was instead for God's grace in death, for God's grace for their family, for God's grace in the transition in the ministry, for an appeal to churches to continue to support the ministry he'd given. I mean, it was all about God and his acceptance that, you know what, this is God's plan and it's good and it's right. They had prayed a lot for healing. Scores and scores of people had prayed for healing. It doesn't mean that none of those people, none of us, many of us here prayed very much right along those lines. It doesn't mean that there was a lack of faith necessarily. It doesn't mean that there was some sort of corruption to those prayers. It simply means that God had a different plan. And folks, I would suggest to us that we do not need to be afraid of this passage because God always does right. And you know, if we are convinced that God would have us to pray this kind of prayer, it may be that God will convince us as we prepare and as we pray that he indeed is going to raise that person up and we will pray that prayer of faith in a technical term sense and God will raise him up and it'll be to the glory of God. And it may be that we pray in the same kind of faith and with the same sense of urgency and burden and desire, and yet God's plan is not to raise that person up. And you know what? His grace will be sufficient. And the people involved, those praying, those watching, those in the family will be encouraged and will experience the grace of God in a special way simply for having regarded the Word of God and seeking to follow it. So folks, my appeal for you is, I'm not saying I want 27 phone calls tomorrow for every, you know, that's not the point. But my point is, don't dismiss this as something that is for somebody else, for certain super spiritual people. This is for the people of God in the context of the local church. When someone is taken with a particularly burdensome illness, as God burdens them, and he may not burden everybody that way, God may burden someone about calling for the elders. And there may be instances where God heals miraculously, and there may be instances where God chooses not to. And it's okay. God's still good. God still keeps his word. God's still trustworthy. God's grace is always sufficient. It's not always God's will to heal physically, or no sick believer would ever die. But it's often God's will to heal this way. Or why else would this be in our Bibles, folks? It's there to be believed, and it's there to be lived out as God directs. So that means, folks, when you are faced with a particularly severe illness, you should ask God whether he'd have you call for the elders. You should read this passage. You should meditate on this passage. You should ask God to direct you. You should pray about it. You should pray with your family about it. And that doesn't mean that you don't start praying for God's healing as a separate matter right from the very beginning. You know, an appropriate perspective when faced with a medical emergency is you face reality squarely. You ask your friends and family, and that includes your church family, to begin praying immediately. And as God leads you, and people have different conclusions about this, but it's fine to avail yourself of whatever medical help that you can get. The two aren't mutually exclusive. Some people are constrained to go to greater means than others in that regard, but you know that's not wrong to do so. And you remind yourself and others that we believe in a miracle-working God. And in particularly serious situations, you consider James chapter 5. And you consider that, you know what, that may be something that God has for you. Let me read it again. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Folks, God has given us this text. And we need to believe it, and as God leads, live it out. Let me assure you that as we do, as the people of God, we will be encouraged and God will be honored. Because there is a connection between faith and prayer and healing. Our Father, we're thankful for this passage.